According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we get started, although you may hold off in the event that questions and answers take us elsewhere. When we do complete the question and answer time, then our Bible teaching will come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we do any of that, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is not only in fellowship. That's obviously the first step. If you're sitting here in carnality, then deal with that. Confess your sin and be restored to fellowship. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But beyond that, prepare yourself with humility to receive the word as it goes forth in whatever reproof, rebuke, or whatever form or fashion. Shall we pray? Father, we are mindful of the holy ground, metaphorically, upon which we stand. Moses, as he approached the burning bush, was admonished to remove his shoes. And Father, recognize that the approach to your holiness is one that we undertake with reverence, with fear, the true godly fear of the Lord. And Father, recognizing that this is not the time to be sitting here in carnality. It's not the time to be sitting here with a lackadaisical spirit or a ho-hum attitude, Father, daydreaming about earthly matters. Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus and remind us as your word goes forth that we are in the presence of your holiness. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. We did have one that was pending from last week, and in terms of how I wanted to answer that, I wanted to approach it from John and a couple of applications where we have the idea of asking. And in John 15, as we abide, I'm just going to highlight the asking terms here, about asking from the Father. Are asking to the Father. The request that was asked last week was if a prayer goes without being presented to the Father, in other words, if somebody's praying to Jesus or praying to the Holy Spirit, is that an appropriate prayer? Is it a sinful prayer? Is it wrong? Is it heard? And so forth. We do have the expression for asking in John in a couple of different stages, as it were. And in chapter 15 and verse 6, and maybe I need to back up even to John 13, and we start to track the terms for asking. And let me just pull up instead of that. You can do it either way. Let me go to ask. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. That will I do. And we see that we have the pattern there for a request directed towards the Son that the Son himself will accomplish on our behalf. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So there is a pattern, there is a framework for prayer that's directly to the Son, to God the Son. And yet that is followed up subsequent to that. That's John 14, 13. And we go to the next instance on asking. He says, he will ask the Father, and now a helper is going to come. And then in chapter 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now notice that this is an aspect of glory for the Father. By this, my Father is glorified. In the same chapter down in verse 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So you realize that we can go directly to the Father. And so I think we find that progression in terms of prayers to the Son and prayers to the Father. And in chapter 16 then, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. And that language of until now demonstrates that there's a growth process And they've not gotten there yet. They're just now on the verge of getting there. And you've got kind of a baby approach to prayers where you do the recitation prayers maybe after a pattern or after an example they might give, like with the Lord's Prayer. And then you have more adult prayers that you might pray from your own thinking and your own imagination, your own construction to Jesus, and then prayers to the Father. So I think that in the progression in John, from chapter 14 to chapter 15 to chapter 16, you see a chain there. Notice verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." So that step of going to the Son is an immature step. It's one that's not necessary. If we go to the Son will do it, but we can go directly to the Father. And so that's the more mature approach. And anyway, those were the scriptures I wanted to bring up because it was a follow-up to what we had in terms of a question last week. All right, well then we're ready to begin with new questions then. KC has the microphone. We'll get Randy here as our leadoff hitter. Back to his leadoff spot. That's good. We've missed that the last couple of times.
1 Peter 5,
mm-hmm.
verses 5 through 11. But primarily verse 8, because the context there, in starting in verse 5, is being humble and submitting yourselves and putting yourself under God's hand and so forth. But in verse 8, when it talks about the devil seeking whom he may devour,
mm-hmm.
in what way, I mean, this is obviously not a lose your salvation verse, because it's not, but he is talking to believers here.
Yes.
So in what way might the devil devour you or his minions, I mean, by temptation or grief or despondency? Would you go all the way to the point of, you know, suicide or something of that, to that extreme, being devoured?
I would relate that to the passage in Luke where he has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and that if you are sifted, that would be comparable to being devoured, as it were. Also, the passage in 2 Timothy 2 that speaks about being held captive by him to do his will, that's another passage that's directed towards believers. And about, there it is, with gentleness, is about the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And in particular, this is in a local church context, so it's kind to all within the local church, able to teach within the local church, patient when wronged by members of your local church, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition within your local church. A lot of people try to take this as an external context, but the overall framework here, 1 and 2 Timothy, actually works against that. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may. You realize the hypothetical language of potential that is there? If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And again, that's the context of believers held captive. Unbelievers aren't held captive. They're already citizens of this world. They're already children of the adversary. They're not captives of the adversary. They're the brood of vipers. So this is obviously in the angelic conflict. These are believers that have been delivered from the domain of darkness and yet are now once again overcome, that is, have been taken captive. And ultimately, if they don't repent, then that's the sin unto death in the circumstance there. So I would relate that 1 Peter passage in the same light. Uh-huh. Outstanding question. Appreciate that. All right, what else tonight? Anything from Life of Christ or from Psalm 119 or anything here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or anything at all? Radley, let's get a microphone over to Radley.
In Matthew 3:11, I asked you this morning, and you said, "Look into the year through the Bible, right?"
Uh-huh.
And look at the notes. I did. It didn't say much on that.
Uh-oh.
Not much at all. It really just said that John states that he'll, you know, Jesus' baptism will be way better than his, but that's all it really said.
Really?
On it.
Okay. Then go into the baptism.
But I wanted to ask just maybe what you think on it, not so much because I don't know if there is a clear because my NET Bible says there's basically three different ones of the, I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And
right.
They describe the fire there either being you'll be saved or you'll go to hell, or the fire will be a cleansing fire, or there's a couple other ones. What is that? What is the fire?
Well, look at the immediate context. What's the very next verse? His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so I think, now that you're right, there are a number of different interpretations. Even solid dispensational conservative scholars have different views on that. But baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire is obviously a contrast, and we see the contrast again in terms of being gathered into the barn or gathered into the fire. So the believers are gathered into the barn, unbelievers are gathered into the fire. And in that immediate context, in verses 11 and 12, the distinction is the regenerate or the unregenerate, believers, unbelievers, and so forth. But you will note that the baptism does not take place until the experience. In other words, once you accept Christ as your Savior, then the baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies you with the body of Christ, and the situation happens there at the moment of salvation. But the baptism by fire does not take place until the threshing, until the actual harvest, until, in other words, they're not baptized with fire until they physically died without becoming believers, see, at that point of time. Okay? All right, good question. What else tonight? Well, if you can't remember your question, you got to, that's right, jot yourself a note. All right. Well, that's okay. We'll cut it out at this point then and get to 1 Corinthians 15. That'll give us an extra 3 minutes for the study in the first few verses here of chapter 15. And actually, I don't anticipate getting past verse 2 tonight because there's so much ground to cover in verses 1 and 2. It's worth just a short survey of how the chapters begin in 1 Corinthians to kind of remind ourselves of the flow of the chapter, realizing that in a study of 5 and 6 years duration that you can often lose the forest by virtue of focusing on the particular trees. The introduction in chapter 1 and then the rebuke for the schisms and the divisions that come almost immediately there in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. The report that comes in chapter 5, where you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and he deals with the man of incest and the fornication there in chapter 5. And then the lawsuits in chapter 6. The other issues in chapter 6 beyond the lawsuits, including the dinner parties, the after-dinner parties that are described there in the second half of that chapter. Then in chapter 7, concerning the things about which you wrote. Now that becomes a key hinge right there, because starting in chapter 7, Paul begins to address in a Q&A kind of sense. They had written to him with some questions, and they obviously didn't bring up the man of incest. They didn't bring up the other things there in chapter 6. But he does start to address the things about which they wrote. And the first one of which is the celibacy. It is good for a man not to touch a woman that is a single man, but if he's married, then he needs to, and that's the nature of it there. So beginning in chapter 7, he starts to answer their questions. The celibacy question, the marriage question, the divorce question, everything that's spelled out in chapter 7, spelled out in chapter 8. They had a question for him about meat sacrificed to idols. And so in chapter 8, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And he teaches about that, but then he uses that to springboard into areas of liberty, which we have presented for us in chapters 9 and 10. Be imitators of me begins chapter 11. Chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, another area that they had asked about. Now concerning the spirituals, I do not want you to be unaware. And really, we've spent the last year in spiritual gifts. We launched into it at the end of last year, and it's really occupied our study here in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Remember that love is nestled within that overall context. That love paragraph in chapter 13 is not an independent chapter that's separated from the rest of the context. It is like a baby in a cradle. That love is the baby, but the cradle is the whole three-chapter context on spiritual gifts. All right, now when we get into chapter 15, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren." And the change of language, the use of norizo, let me get past the introduction here. I'll come back to this introduction here in a moment. But the use of norizo is, this is something he's making known. This is something that he's getting across. It's not something they asked about. It's not something that was a part of their questions per se. Some people think that maybe this was one more subject that they had because Paul does make reference to the fact that some of them were teaching that there is no resurrection. But I think that the tone of this, in terms of the phrases that he uses when he talks about "I make known to you," and he talks about some of these other phrases that he uses, that this is not necessarily in response to a question they asked, but rather with respect to just a new realm of teaching that he felt they needed to have at this time. So either way, if I'm wrong about that, I'm wrong. I don't think it fundamentally affects the interpretation of the chapter. So if you happen to read a commentary that says that this was an aspect that they had written to him about, I'm not exactly going to draw a line in the sand and be stubborn about taking it that way or not. Let's go ahead and get the outline of the chapter. We'll start with verses 1 through 11, where really we recognize that the resurrection is a core element of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ is a core element of the gospel. That's outlined in verses 1 through 4. We'll read that here in a moment. And it is truly the event which launches the apostles in their ministry. It becomes the unique event in human history that launched the ministry of the apostles for the foundation of the church. Without a risen Savior, the apostolic ministry would make no sense. The apostolic ministry would not even be possible. And that's what we deal with here in verses 1 through 11. The fact that is that the apostles are the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior. And so if there's no resurrection, then you don't have eyewitnesses to a resurrected Savior. You don't have apostles. See? That's the first section here that we're going to deal with. Let's just read 1 through 4. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." See, that is the core element. Now, there are other things after that that he delivered, including that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and so forth, but those elements are not according to the Scriptures. Those are not the ones that were prophesied from the Old Testament that were included in the law and the writings and the prophets. But his death was, his burial was, his resurrection was, and those elements are the core to the gospel story. And we will have much more information on that here tonight. The second section in verses 12 through 19. "At least one group in Corinth denied the doctrine of the resurrection. We know that they were divided into four schisms, into four schismatic camps. How many of those camps? At least one. Maybe two, maybe three. Clearly not all four. If all four, then it wouldn't be a schism, right? They'd all be in agreement. But at least some of them denied the doctrine of the resurrection, at least one of the four groups, maybe two or three of the groups. We don't know. I kind of suspect it would be one of the four groups, or at the most two. He doesn't say half of you. He says, "How do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" in verse 12. So I think some of you would be one of those groups. We'll deal with that when we do verses 12 through 19. We'll discuss the if statements that are made, if there is no resurrection. And of course, it's not true, but assuming for the sake of argument, let's just say that it's true, then what are the consequences? And it's kind of frightening to think about. We don't want to dwell on those negative what-ifs very long, but at least if you consider it and then come to your conclusions, then you can lay it to rest and not have to dwell on it ever again. The third section, starting in verse 20 and really going down through verse 34, Paul affirmed the doctrinal reality and doctrinal necessity of the resurrection. He did that in verses 20 through 28, and then he went on to describe how ludicrous Christianity becomes without it. Verses 29 through 34, that the Christian way of life is absolutely nonsensical without the resurrection. If you think about it, and I don't like using the word religion, Christianity, biblical Christianity is not a religion, but our way of life, our manner of living according to biblical principles makes no sense at all without the resurrection. You can look at other religions, look at religions on the face of the planet, false religions, and their phony gods and their phony rituals and their useless manners of life, and we realize that you can compare them, you can contrast them. This aspect on resurrection is what sets us apart. I know a man that got saved because of that. That he was considering other things. He spent some time with some Buddhists, and he read some other writings, and he spent some time with some Hindus, and he just explored a bunch of different things. And he started to realize, you know what, there's a lot of founders. And he really, I think biographically is what he focused more on, the people than the teachings. But he focused on Buddha and Muhammad and all these other guys. And he said, you know, there's all these founders, but there's only one empty grave. And that really hit him, and it hit him hard. So those guys all died. What kind of message did they have? And they died. But there's only one empty grave. And it was the undeniable, shocking reality of that that said, this is different. This sets this apart. There's got to be a truth associated with this, or it makes no sense at all. Why have a resurrected Savior? So we'll deal with that when we talk about its necessity, why it had to happen. The chapter then concludes, really from 35 to the end of the chapter, down through verse 58. The chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics, the mystery, and the mandate. The mechanics of the resurrection, the fact that when it goes into the ground, it's physical, but when it's raised again, it's spiritual. The mystery, the fact that not everyone will experience physical death. That there is a generation that is hopefully ours, hopefully today, whereupon the body of Christ will not suffer physical death, but instantaneously without death will have our bodies translated, transformed. And then that's a mystery, though. It's a mystery doctrine not revealed in the Old Testament, not pertaining to Old Testament saints, unique to our present age. The church is the only stewardship that has a translation, that has a rapture, that has the transformation of physical beings into spiritual beings at the return of Christ. Everybody else is subject to physical death. So we have the mechanics, the mystery, and then the mandate, the abiding mandate for daily diligence in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast. In other words, stand firm. Now, starting tonight and on into Sunday, we're going to be detailing the nature of standing and the distinction between the standing that's already accomplished. Our standing is in Christ, and it's the faith in which we stand. We do stand on the rock, and we are standing from the moment of our salvation onward. And yet there is a future standing that we're commanded to do. We're commanded to stand firm. And that's a separate question than our positional standing. I'm going to break that all down for you. But notice, it starts with standing in verse 1. And the gospel which I preached to you, which also received, which also you stand. You spot that? And then look how the chapter ends. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. In other words, stand firm. Standing is accomplished by being in Christ, but standing firm is accomplished by being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the light, keeping your armor on, resisting, fighting the good fight, accomplishing the work that He has for us to do. So one is positional, one is experiential, and you'll get the outline of that here shortly. All right. Let's deal with the resurrection gospel. That's the title for this first paragraph, verses 1 through 11. Again, we've given you point one. Paul saved his final development of this epistle, the whole development of this book. The final one is a treatise on the gospel, on the good news. The good news that continues to be good. It wasn't just good news back when you accepted it. It wasn't just good news back in the day when you got saved. It continues to be good news. It's the ongoing good news that is not only the good news that redeemed you, but continues to be the good news that delivers you in time and will someday be the good news that takes you all the way face to face in phase three, face to face in glory. You'll note, again, under subpoint A, we introduced on Sunday for you the aspect of gnorizo, to cause information to become known. This is maybe the most intensive form of teaching imaginable. As far as all of our teaching words, I think either this one or admonish are the two that in my mind really leave impressions. That you're not just teaching, because see, teaching can be can go out and the hearer just doesn't have ears to hear and they don't learn. You don't apply faith to your teaching. You don't unite it with faith so as to accept it. But this is causative. Causing you to know. It's different from just academic teaching. To cause information to become known. Causative. We'll get more into that actually in Psalm 119 when the psalmist says, make me understand. He is addressing brothers. I make known to you, brethren. These are born-again believers in Jesus Christ who need gospel information. They don't need gospel information to become saved. They already are saved. But they need the gospel information that pertains to how they work out their salvation in fear and trembling. They need the gospel information that pertains to how their walk is now conducted. So it is gospel teaching addressed to brethren. Gospel is simply euangelion, good news. Euangelion, good news. Now, here is where we gain new ground and where we build upon where we ran out of time on Sunday. This good news is described in four ways, and the fourth way is then expanded. Just in case there's any confusion about which gospel he's talking about. All right? Maybe there's other good news, right? Like the stupid Geico commercials. You know, I've got good news. Just saved a bundle of money by switching to Geico. No, this is the good news of salvation, the good news of eternal life, but it's also the good news of abundant life, which we'll see. First of all, it's the good news which I evangelized. It's the evangel which I evangelized. It is the euangelion which I euangelizoed. It is the wonderful announcement that I wonderfully announced. Now, Paul accomplished this in the past. It is an aorist tense. What this passage really hits us with is not the vocabulary. Vocabulary is pretty basic. Vocabulary is kind of boring. But it's the verb tenses that are used in this passage that make all the difference in the world. All right, so I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Back in the day, back when Paul was there in his second missionary journey. That's the gospel. Secondly, which the Corinthians received, again, as an aorist active indicative. At the point of time in which he preached it was the point of time in which they received it. Aorist active indicative from para lambano, to receive to yourself. Lambano, just as its own vocabulary concept, speaks of receiving. But para lambano, with the spatial aspect of alongside, coming alongside, the idea, think about a relay race, like the 4x100 meter relay or something like that, where the runner actually comes alongside so that the baton gets passed and the procedure there takes place and the handoff of that baton, coming alongside with a message. And having received it, it's now yours to pass along as well. Everyone that's received the gospel is now equipped to transmit the gospel. They're equipped to give the good news to this lost and dying world. You get some of that in chapter 11 and also in chapter 15, notice in verse 3, I delivered to you what I also received. The idea that if you've received it, you're now equipped to be able to pass it along to others as well. And that's the case for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You don't need to have the gift of evangelism to evangelize. The believers with the gift are supernaturally empowered to do so above and beyond and to a greater degree than those without the gift. But every believer is equipped and expected to evangelize. Every believer should be expected to give. Every believer should be expected to serve. Every believer should be expected to help. And in the right context, every believer should be expected to shepherd. See, the pastor teachers that are gifted to shepherd will do so to a greater extent. But all of us have shepherding applications in our marriages, in our families, to younger believers that we're discipling, and so forth. All right, so this is the gospel, which I preached, or which I evangelized, which I gospelized, the good news which I delivered, which also you received. Thirdly, in which also the Corinthians stand. In which the Corinthians stand. Now, histemi is the verb. Not surprising, it's the basic verb for stand, number 2476. But the tense is the perfect tense. Perfect active indicative is the past completed action with present ongoing results. If we diagram the aorist tenses with dots, oh, how do I do a dot? I guess I got to do this and then fill it in. I got to get a better drawing. Utility. All right. Wait a minute. Why do we spend money on this Elmo? The present tense is our continuous action. The present tense is in this passage. It's the verb make known. I am presently making known to you. That is continuous action in present time. That is what the letter of 1 Corinthians is supposed to be doing. The present tense describes continuous action going on. Right now, I am teaching the Wednesday evening Bible class. That's present tense, continuous action in present time. It's going on right now. Paul says, I am making known to you. That is what 1 Corinthians 15 is doing. Present action, continuous action in present time. The aorist tense as a point of time. Normally, we think of it in the past. It could be present. It could be future in its application, depending on the immediate context or the structure of what the author is doing with it. In this case, we think of it as a past because the aspect of preached and received indicate that the action is complete. But it's highlighting just simply the event that took place. He preached it. They received it. Simple as that. And was on his second missionary journey. It was after he had been driven out of Thessalonica. It was after he'd been run out of Berea. It was after he had his solo ministry there at Athens where the message there went forth on Mars Hill and the other things. And then he comes into Corinth. He has ministry in Corinth. Simple activity. So the aorist is a point of time. He preached the gospel. They received the gospel. But beyond that, now we have a perfect tense. The perfect tense references a past completed action, but also highlights the present ongoing results. The past completed action with the present ongoing results. See? And this is fundamental theologically, but it is also normal linguistically. Just think in the concept of standing. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Stand up. Come on, you rebels, stand up. All right. Or don't. You can face the consequences. All right. Now, everyone presently standing, I can guarantee you have stood at a point of time in the past, just mere minutes, moments ago, and the present ongoing results are that you remain standing. That's right. In fact, just the nature of standing, you can't get standing unless you have stood. Maybe somebody stood you up, but effectively, you can't get where you are right now if you didn't get where you are right now. Make sense? All right, you may be seated. Very good. I'm going to remember that. We're going to do that more often. Well, in fact, on some of the more boring nights, we may do that two or three times just to make sure folks are staying awake. Lexicons will tell you, with respect to histemi, that the perfect tense is perfect with almost in a deponent fashion, perfect with present meaning. And yet, the nature of standing is that if you are currently standing, at some point you either actively stood up or somebody stood you up, somebody made you stand. In the case, obviously, with toddlers and infants and so forth, it's quite common that you're the one that stood them up. And then they stand until they lose their balance and fall back over again. But the truth of the matter is that to be in a standing position, you had to have gotten there. And think now positionally in terms of our salvation. Did we ourselves stand up, or did he stand us up? Did he himself take us from the dead beings we were and made us to stand alive in him? So the emphasis here being that Paul preached it in a point of time. They believed it in the same point of time. But now they continually stand. They are continually standing ones. And the position of a believer is that you are standing in Christ, that we have this introduction into this grace by which we, or in which we stand. We have a lot more scriptures here coming up on standing, but this will just at least introduce the subject. And then the fourth, by which the Corinthians, present passive, are being saved. By which the Corinthians are, present passive, being saved. The verb is sozo, number 4982. Don't forget the iota subscript under the omega there. It's a quirky spelling on sozo. Being saved. Again, an aorist activity, Paul preached the gospel. Aorist activity, they received the gospel. Perfect activity, they are standing. They have stood at that point where Paul preached the gospel, they received the gospel, they stood, but they continue to stand in present time. All right? So, my question, this is a question and answer night, right? My question to you, are these guys believers? Are they saved? When were they saved? All right, yeah, at a point in time when the gospel was preached, when they received it, when at the point where they stood, they continued to stand. But how are they then continuing to be saved? Continuing to be saved if. See, this is where, if we don't pay attention to the verb tenses, and if we don't understand the differences in the use of sozo, the use of salvation, and how it's applied, The Arminian crowd can get lost with this and think that, oh, see, you can lose your salvation here. See? That you're being saved if you hold fast to the word. Okay? Never mind the fact that if you hold fast the word is a first-class condition assumed to be true. Since you hold fast the word, as you are factually, present tense, holding fast the word, we'll let that go for now. But the aspect still is that they are believers. They are saved ones, saved eternally through the forgiveness of sin and the receiving of eternal life, and yet still being saved experientially through deliverance from personal sin. And we're going to outline this here. And we talk about the three facets of salvation: saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and saved from the presence of sin. That's the basic way I learned when I was in kindergarten, and I'll never get away from it because it's so simple. Three P's: the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin in September 1973. I became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, no longer subject to the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin was paid for by Jesus Christ, and once and for all, no more penalty. The presence of sin, however, I'm not going to escape that until I'm out of the body of this death. I will continue to be in the presence of sin because I'm in a fallen body. I'm in a fallen world. I'm in the presence of sin until such time as I'm apart from this situation. So that's yet future. But in between being saved from the penalty of sin and someday when I'm saved from the presence of sin, right now, today, the ongoing work of the Christian way of life is being saved from the power of sin. And that happens in sanctification. That happens as we walk in the light, as we're filled by the Holy Spirit, as we receive His empowerment, as we obey, as we hold fast. What does this verse say? Holding fast to the word which I preach to you. So if I hold fast to teaching, then I'm being saved. Because that good news, that teaching is going to save me. Receiving the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. As I'm receiving the Word implanted, as I'm living the Word implanted, I'm delivered from sin. That is, the power of sin, the personal sins that I might accomplish on a daily basis. We'll outline this here for you point by point. But I want you to notice the difference, because this idea of being saved with an if bothers a lot of people. But it bothers folks who have not been bothered to take a detailed look at the different verb tenses that are here. I think that the aorist, aorist, perfect, and present are critical. And also, the moods are the voice. Middle, active, active, and passive. Those become important because being saved is a passive. That's done to me, done for me, done through me. As I allow God's work to do its work, as I allow Him to be at work through me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that's passive. If you try to do this through human effort, give it up. Absolutely give it up. But allow Him to work through you. Allow the Word to work through you. And the Word will save you. Because the Word will never do a work of personal sin. Your new nature in Christ will never do a personal sin. No one who is born of God sins. Your new birth does not spark sin. Sin is sparked when you quench that spirit and start listening to the flesh once again. That's when sin conceives and gives birth to death. All right. Now, the being saved is conditional. It is conditional, but it's conditional with a first-class condition. And so we understand that this is the Father's present work. If, so sub point A, this is the condition under point 4. If, before I even finish the rest of that sentence, I want you to understand, the if is completely separate from the gospel which I preached. Completely separate from the gospel which you received. Completely separate from the gospel in which you stand. There are no ifs attached to any of those first three statements. Because he preached it as an aorist, there's no if attached to it. They received it, that's an aorist, there's no if attached to it. But the present tense, the ongoing work of them being saved, that's the one that has the if attached to it. That has the condition that's described here as a first-class condition. If the Corinthians, first-class condition, present active, hold fast to what the Word Paul evangelized. So they need to hold fast to that gospel. They hold fast to the gospel. And it's interesting that it switches from gospel to word. It switches from euangelion to logos here. Holding fast to the logos that Paul evangelized, that he preached. So, present tense. It's a present active with a present passive. This is what the condition has linked to it here. The being saved is a passive. That's what is done on your behalf. But the holding fast is an active. That's what you do. Holding fast to the Word. And as you hold fast to the Word, you're being saved. It's the gospel which saves you. You stop holding fast to the Word, then the Word stops delivering you from temptations, from sin, from struggles, from snares. Kat echo, to hold, to adhere firmly, to hold fast. kat echo. Echo is to have or to hold. Kat echo. Kata is the image of the preposition of downward motion, so you're holding it down. It's, think about it as a law enforcement technique. What's the first thing they do with a suspect that they're apprehending? They take them down. Now, the ground is really one of your best friends in terms of securing a suspect, because the ground is so permanent and stable and fixed. It's there. It's not going anywhere. It becomes your best partner in holding somebody in a fixed location. You take them down. So holding fast to the word, to the logos, that Paul evangelized. Again, euangelizomai. They need to hold fast. They received it as an aorist. Born again, received eternal life, became believers. But beyond that, now they have to hold fast to the logos, to the word, to doctrine. And that's present. That's ongoing. That didn't end at the moment you got saved. That's ongoing for the rest of your life. We've got to walk in the word. Uses on kat echo, just, I don't know that they exactly apply to what we're looking at, but at least it'll give us a flavor. Luke 8:15. And here's the parable of the sower. Got the rocky ground, or the roadside, and the rocky soil. They actually hear and receive, but then they fall away. And then the thorny ground, they hear, but then it's choked out. Fruit is choked out with worries and riches and pleasures, and so no fruit is born to maturity. Notice fruit is born. It's just the fruit's not born to maturity. But then the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Hold it fast. So this relates to what we're talking about then with the Corinthians. If you hold it fast, it will deliver you. And you'll be bearing this kind of fruit. All right, chapter 1 Corinthians 11, 2. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So they had a firm grip on the traditions, but some of the actual doctrines is what they were struggling with. Chapter 15:2 is our passage where they have to hold fast to the Logos so that the Logos will continue to deliver them. And then the last one is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He warns them not to quench the Spirit, to not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. If it's after you've examined it and you find that it's false, then reject it. But if it's true, if it's doctrine, if it's the Logos, the Word of God going forth from the Spirit of God, then hold fast to it. Hold fast to that which is good. First class condition, I don't have to tell you, but might remind you, is the one that's assumed to be true. It is assumed to be true. And if, and it's true, you hold fast the word, then you are continuously being delivered, being saved, being sozoed. And we'll talk about the nature of that salvation here when we expand upon it. Not only do we have an if, we also have an unless. Unless. Unless the Corinthians believed to no avail. Again, we're back to the aorist active. Again, we're going back to that moment of their conversion. Unless you believed to no avail. You believed in vain. You have believed for no purpose. Pistuo is our standard word for believe. The adverb ake is kind of an interesting deal. E-I-K-E, ake, number 1500. And as an adverb, it's not the same as the concept in terms of vanity, of vanity, all is vanity. That term speaks more of emptiness. This term actually speaks of mindlessness, of no purpose, of the mindless, no purpose or consideration without thinking approach, which most of us can relate to, right? You ever done anything without thinking? All right. No, it's not confession night. We're not going to do the testimonies or bragamonies or anything like that. Not just that it's empty, and it's not the same as Ecclesiastes and vanity of vanity, all is vanity, but that I think is empty in the sense of having no worth, no value, nothing of weight to it. This doesn't speak of the weight or the emptiness of it. This speaks of the purposelessness, pointless. Anybody ever been in the military understands pointless. You get assigned some kind of pointless task, but you still accomplish it to the best of your ability. And then you complete your pointless task, and they give you another pointless task, maybe to fill in the hole you just dug, or whatever it is. All right? The idea of AK, pertaining to being without cause, or without result, purpose, or consideration. A handful of passages will give us this flavoring, Romans 13:4. In terms of being respectful of authority, why are we subject to the government that's over us? Why did God give human government? Well, it's a minister. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. A.K. It does not bear the sword without purpose. There's a reason why government is instituted to enforce the laws. Government is instituted to apply the penalties judicially. Why there are consequences in a civil society. It is a minister to God to you for good, but notice it does not bear the sword for nothing. It does not bear the sword for nothing. And that's the image that you should take with you back into 1 Corinthians 15, unless you believed for nothing. Unless you became a believer for no reason at all, then holding fast the word is going to presently deliver you from sin. Unless you believed for nothing at all. Unless you believed for no reason. And we'll see, really, that this is a hypothetical that is dismissed immediately. Right? Unless we have any Vulcans here tonight. Well, let's dismiss that immediately. Everyone here is a human being from planet Earth. Right? For the most part, we suspect that's true. Still have some questions about Gary, but the rest of us are fairly certain to have been born on the Earth. So the idea of unless you believed for no reason, unless you believed in vain, unless you believed for nothing, that is a dismissive statement. This says, we can't even consider that as a possibility. That doesn't happen. All right. Other uses of AK beyond 1 Corinthians 15:2. How about Galatians 3:4? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know, you're saved by grace. You're going to walk by works? You're going to walk with human effort? You're going to return back to the flesh for your sanctification, since it was grace that accomplished your justification? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Was there no purpose for any of that? So again, without cause, without purpose, or even without result, was it all a waste of time? Next chapter, chapter 4. It says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Notice you observe days and months and seasons and years. Why go back to that kind of situation? Why in the world? You know, think about what the Roman church did when they instituted their Advent calendar. That was never given in the Bible. The church was not given a feast calendar and feasts to observe and sacrifices to offer. That was all Old Testament. Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, all of the seven feasts, and all of the schedule and all of that, there were shadows of the good things to come. The church was supposed to walk on the newness of life day by day by day, every day, the Sabbath rest and the glory of Jesus Christ. But what did the early church do? They recreated, or they created, didn't recreate, they created a system of calendar observance, modeled maybe or perhaps somewhat off of the Old Testament seasons. And now we've got Advent and Lent and Epiphany and Ordinary Time. That one gets me. I don't think it's ordinary. I don't think any of the whole thing's ordinary. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Perhaps I have labored over you in vain, for no purpose, with no results. The last one, Colossians 2:18. Thank you. Similar context. Therefore, verse 16 says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, the shadows are done. We live in the reality. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And this is the sad thing. It's not about losing your salvation. It's about throwing away your rewards. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Ooh, look what I'm giving up for Jesus. Self-abasement. And the worship of angels. They say, oh, well, it's not worship. We're not worshiping angels. We don't worship. We venerate. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Play the word games all you'd like. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. You know, where your ruling, your viewpoints are equated on level with Scripture. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast. That's probably the same term. I'd have to look it up. That we looked at with holding fast. May or may not be. But not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, which grows with a growth which is from God. All right. In any event, I am missing what I was reading here. Oh, verse 18, that's right. Taking his own stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Inflated without cause. All right, almost missed it there. Without cause, that's AK, that's the adverb. Inflated without cause, for no reason, with no results, without consideration. What a hopeless, mindless adverb this is. You know, the thing is, we get accused of being mindless, right? We get accused of, oh, you're just holding on to the Bible with a blind faith. No, nothing could be further from the truth. I think the atheist is holding to his atheism with a blind faith. That despite all the evidence that's there for his eyes to behold, he's believing what he's believing in spite of that. No, ours isn't a blind faith. Faith is placed in an object. The value is not in the action, but in the value of the object in which the faith is placed. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? That's where the confidence is placed. It's not a blind faith, with eyes wide open. All right. And we need to expand on this, because you realize, let's go back again to these four phrases, and that the if is attached to only that fourth one. The if and the unless. So the gospel, which Paul evangelized, they received. That's all done. That's complete. That's over. He evangelized. They received it. They're believers. He started a church. The gospel in which you stand, the ongoing Christian way of life, you are believers. You are standing. Now, it's the God. This is why Paul wants to make known to you. See, he doesn't have to make known to them the gospel that he preached. He already did that. He doesn't have to make known to them the gospel they received. They already received it. It's already been made known. He doesn't really have to, what he really has to make known to them is the gospel in which they stand continually, presently being saved. What that gospel continues to do for them day by day, moment by moment. That's what he has to make known to them. The gospel by which you are presently saved. Presently being saved. It's ongoing. It's ongoing if, and only if, you are presently ongoing by holding fast to the word. If you're holding fast to the word, you're presently being saved. If you stop holding fast to the word, then that saving work of the word stops working in and through you. As far as the experiential saving, we'll talk about this Sunday morning. So it's only that fourth one that's attached with these conditions, if they hold fast, unless they believed to no purpose. Unless you believed to no purpose. And that is the goes without saying impossible statement. Nobody believes to no purpose. We believe unto eternal life. We believe we're saved unto good works which were prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. There's no such thing as saved to no purpose. It doesn't exist. So when he says, unless you believed to no purpose, we understand this is a powerful way of saying that it's absolutely true. You can trust this teaching. See, I hope that this is an encouragement, unless you spend the rest of your week on Mars. Right? If you spend the rest of your week on Mars, this verse may not be an encouragement to you. But unless you spend the rest of this week on Mars, my prayer is that this message would be an encouragement. You see how ridiculous that statement is? It's an unless that is so unthinkable, the certainty of the truth that's being described is that much more vivid. All right. We will expand two things for you Sunday morning. We're going to expand standing, and we're going to expand salvation. What does it mean to stand? I may even make you stand up again because the Sunday morning crowd missed this. The nature of standing, the standing that was accomplished the moment you were saved, but the ongoing standing that takes place in time, and then the future standing. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a future standing, an eternal standing, a heavenly standing. We're not there yet. We'll talk about standing in those realms. We'll also talk about salvation in those realms, because there's the phase one salvation, the phase two salvation, the phase three salvation. Some of that will be review for a lot of you, but it'll be good material if you've not had it or if you've not had it recently. And we need to really sort it out, because it helps us to keep from being confused in other passages that talk about saving, turning a sinner from the error of his ways, and other things like that. What are those saving passages really talking about? All right, so we'll handle that Sunday morning, unless the Lord returns, right, which is not impossible. So it's very much likely and desired. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for our class tonight. And I pray these matters that have gone forth, that we would consider them, consider what the nature is of what you've already accomplished and what the nature is of what you are still undertaking today, tomorrow, every day, day by day, moment by moment, the ongoing work of your word. And then what's really fun to think about is what you are about to start accomplishing at any moment, Father, when you give that word and you send your son to call us home. Father, might today be the day. In the meantime, keep us faithful. In the meantime, motivate us, work in us to hold this word fast. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.